Inspired history puts to rest all doubts about what actually happened. Inspired history is what we have in the Scriptures of truth. It is not what the proponents of German liberalism call, and here I venture out into a language with which our sister Inga is familiar, but it is not what they call Heilsgeschichte, or salvation history, or holy history. That German word was devised by those who sought to undermine the Scriptures, and was intended to set the events that have to do with salvation apart as kind of an alternative history. They call this the holy history, whereas everything else is just regular history. So in their minds, the history of salvation is history imbued with myth and legend. And so every historical record in the Bible, therefore, is clouded by their assertions, by the suspicion that it has been mythologized. At least if you had to listen to theological liberals or proponents of neo-orthodoxy, you would hear such arguments. And the goal of them is always to challenge the content of Holy Scripture and to suggest above all else that the Bible's historical references are far from reliable and may even be largely fabricated. Well, I'm here to tell you today that the Lord Jesus Christ condemned that approach when he referred repeatedly to the very beginning of the Bible, challenging people with whether or not they had read it, and spoke of it as being the Word of God. The history that is to be found on the pages of Scripture is, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, the record, the infallible record of actual events. The names of people that we read in that history are the names of those who actually lived. And I'm not just talking about the kings. I'm talking about Adam and Eve and all their descendants. People who actually lived, who did the very things of which the Bible speaks. The places and the events that happened in those places of which we read in the Scriptures are likewise accurate and literal. Now, sometimes archaeologists announce a finding that they say confirms what something that is in the Scriptures, some detail that's in the Scriptures. I remember years ago, they suddenly discovered that there were people such as the Hittites, of whom the Bible speaks, though for a long time, liberals had rejected that as a pure fabrication. And when these discoveries are made, God's people take heart. But listen, we don't need that kind of evidence. We have the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the authoritative Word. We know them. That the events of which we read in our Bible reading today, in 2 Peter 2 did indeed take place, just as the inspired apostle has described them. Now that knowledge is important. It's important in establishing the history of the universe before the fall. Because we learn here that the Bible treats the fall of Lucifer and his fellow rebellious angels as history, on the same level with that of the great flood or the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are all historical events. To adopt such a view of this passage is very important, because this passage, I want you to see, is critical to Peter's exhortation to the believers in the first century that they should be vigilant and hopeful about the advance of Christ's kingdom. They had to look to the example of God's action in the past to be encouraged that not all the trials that were going to befall them would be able to separate them from the love of Christ. So the importance of history is that the people of God learn the lesson that God sits as sovereign over history. His purposes cannot be overthrown. So for those who are contemplating the confrontation with the servants of the evil one, and that was the very place where these believers were going to be found, this knowledge that God sits as sovereign is comforting and emboldening. It is possible, Peter was saying, to stand in defense of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ when you know that God knows how to keep His people separated from those who are going to be brought to everlasting punishment. Now, as we begin this next main section of this chapter, the chapter that, as you may recall, deals with truth's enemies, we're going to begin with an overview of these verses, these verses that speak of God's knowledge and God's ability to keep the divisions clear between those who are His and those who are not. For you see, there are going to be two groups of people at the judgment. And those groups are going to be marked by one of the themes we will consider today: condemnation or salvation. Condemnation or salvation. Now, this is an important theme for us, because what this theme is telling us is that God will indeed bring you finally to one of those places, to the place of deliverance with the people of God, or to the place of judgment, punishment, with the fallen angels, with those who perished in the waters of the flood, hundreds of millions of souls, with those who perished in the cataclysm that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The historical incidents that the inspired apostle cites here provide solemn evidence of the divine resolve That's one thing you should get from this passage. God will not allow His authority to be defied. So there's an urgent message being set before us today. And we have to heed it. And especially do we have to heed it when we think of any who know not Christ. There are three things for us to consider in these verses. And I say that just to remind you, this is an overview today. We're going to come back and take up these things in greater detail. I want to take up the text on the fallen angels. We want to talk about that. We want to talk about the flood and Noah, the old world. We want to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. All these things are very, very relevant. But today, we want to just look at three simple ideas. And the first of them is history's compelling lessons. History's compelling lessons. We're dealing with things that have happened in the past. And out of those things, we find three compelling lessons from history. And the first of those lessons is that sinners cannot escape God's judgment. Sinners cannot escape God's judgment. Now I want you to look at the passage that we read and notice one particular word that occurs on two occasions. Verse 4. If God spared not the angels that sin, verse 5, and spared not the old world. Notice the emphasis on God not sparing. He did not spare those who sinned. The angels who sinned, God did not spare. Let us turn over a page or two to the Epistle of Jude. The Epistle of Jude. And look at verse 6. Speaking here of these fallen angels. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. The angels which kept not their first estate, which kept not their principality, literally, is the force of the expression. The angels which did not keep their first estate, God did not spare them. Now these verses are referring to a couple passages in the Old Testament. The first of them is in Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Let's read beginning at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble? That did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of the prisoners. Now, obviously, there is a historical reference here. I'm not going to deal with that right now. But more obviously, there is a reference to that which predated the fall of man. I don't know by how long a time, but we know that there was an angel called Lucifer who aspired to be like God. And we know that he fell from heaven. Jesus himself said, "I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven." There's another passage that is in view here, and that we find in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." Oh, here was the message about those who kept not their first estate. And what do we read in our text? We read that God did not spare them. And if God did not spare those angels that did not keep their first estate, those angels that sinned, then the implication is clear. God is not going to spare anybody who sinned. That is why I say sinners cannot escape God's judgment. But if that were not sufficient to establish the case, then we go on to what we find in verse 5 in our Bible reading. For there we find that God did not spare the old world. That is the world before the flood. The world that was the domain of the descendants of Adam and Eve. Conservatively, it's estimated that by the time of the flood, given the long lifespans, there were at least 1 billion people living on the earth. And God did not spare that old world. It's the world that we find described in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." The wickedness of man was great. This was not how things had begun. Adam and Eve were created in holiness. But now we read that the old world had become populated by those whose imaginations were set on evil. I want you just to note in passing that Peter speaks of the flood here as being historical. God brought the flood in upon the world of the ungodly. We're going to come back to that by and by, but I want you just to notice it in passing that the inspired apostle here speaks about the flood as an event that took place at a time in history. Now that's important because it meant that the people in the old world could not escape the judgment of God. Now, Noah spent a long time in building the ark. Some people think that that's the meaning of 120 years. That's how long it would take Noah to build the ark, and maybe that's true. It was an unbelievable project. A massive project, the scale of which the old world had never seen. And all the time when that ark was being built, Noah, the preacher of righteousness, was urging people to turn away from their sins and to embrace the salvation of God. And they mocked him. And they didn't believe there would ever be a flood. It had never rained. How could there be a flood? And when he spoke of the judgment of God that was coming, they laughed. But they could not escape. They could not escape the judgment of God. For the day came when Noah and his family, just 8 people, were in the ark and God shut them in. And then the windows of heaven were opened. And then the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And then the water began rapidly to rise. Huge tidal forces were unleashed in the earth. And within a very short time, the highest mountains were covered. There was nowhere to go. And so those who had resisted the Word of God found they could not escape God's judgment. The meaning of this expression, spare not, is found in a very striking place in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not. Oh, there's that striking expression. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He spared not his own son. Why? Because Christ was made sin for us, and God could not spare his son who had been made sin for us. He poured out his wrath and his judgment upon him. I said when we began looking at this chapter, it is a very dark chapter. There's not much of in the way of a ray of light anywhere in the gloom. But here's one. Here's one, because the God who has said He would not spare the fallen angels and He would not spare the old world, that same God did not spare His Son when His Son was on the cross. He poured out His judgment upon Him. Why? So that the people who trust in Him could be spared in the day of judgment. But do you imagine that God will spare you in that day if you refuse Christ now? I tell you, He will not. That's the first of these compelling lessons from history. Sinners cannot escape the judgment of God. But here's the second compelling lesson. Saints will never fall under the judgment of God. There are two saints who are mentioned in this passage, and they are mentioned by design. They are mentioned in such a way as to present to us a range. For on the one hand, you have Noah. And how do we find him described? We find him described as a preacher of righteousness. We know about Noah that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I don't want to spend time getting into that. We'll come back to deal with verse 5 by itself. But that's how we find Noah described. Noah is one of the high points, we would say, in the history of God's people. But at the same time, we find mentioned here Lot. And it is very striking that Lot is here mentioned in verse 7 as just. Just Lot. Let me tell you, if you know anything about the history of Lot, and especially about the end of that history, it's hard for you to accept that here was a man who was just. But here is what the Word of God tells us. He was just, and in verse 8, he was a righteous man. Dwelling among them. Dwelling among who? Among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. We find here that he vexed his righteous soul from day to day, and in the midst of that vexation, he lost any impact of his own testimony. So here you have Noah on the one hand, and Lot on the other. And what do we learn? Neither of them was swallowed up in the judgment of God. Well, there's a lot about Lot that we ought to beware of. And we'll deal with Lot in due course. But neither of those men was swallowed up in the judgment, either of the great flood or the cataclysm that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot escaped, yet in the language of the New Testament, so as by fire. He escaped with nothing but his life. So saints will not fall under the judgment of God. That's a powerful lesson. That ought to be a comforting lesson. It ought to be an encouraging lesson. But there's one other lesson. One of these compelling lessons that rises out of this passage, and that is that God's judgment appears in specific places and at specific times. God's judgment is not asleep. God's judgment is alive now. And it has appeared in various places and at various times. That is, we are getting a preview in this world of the character of the judgment that is awaiting. And how it ought to make sinners tremble. But they don't tremble. What is the character of that judgment? In verse 4, it is patient. He knows. How to reserve these fallen angels. He knows how to keep them there. And that rebellion against God's authority before the fall in the Garden of Eden was a very grievous rebellion. But God has been waiting. These angels have been reserved unto that final judgment. God's judgment is patient. It is long-suffering. There are people who think that because God has not judged certain things, that therefore He doesn't care about them. That isn't the case at all. God will judge. And as surely as we are sitting here in this place today, I'm telling you that there's coming a day when those who are advocates for wickedness, for ungodliness now, they are going to be judged. They are going to be punished. God is patient. We read in the first verses of the chapter of that judgment that is not slumbering. That is, God is awake, His judgment is awake. He's waiting until the wickedness reaches its goal. This judgment is overwhelming. We read of that in verse 5. He brought in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And there was an awful, awful time when the ark was shut, and then the judgment of God began to be manifested. Do you not think that as soon as the rain began to fall, and as soon as the earth began to tremble and split apart, and the huge geysers that had been underneath the earth's crust broke forth into towering plumes, shooting up miles into the sky and falling down, do you not think then that people realize that what Noah had been saying was true? But it was too late. There was no way for them to escape it then. And they were quickly overwhelmed. That will be the nature of God's judgment. You know, there are people who are so foolish to think that if it ever comes to that, and they're not sure that it will, but if it ever comes to that, they'll be able to sit down and have a conversation with God. No, they won't. There will be no conversation. There won't be any legal counsel at that tribunal. For that we may be thankful. There will be only the verdict, guilty! And the sentence, hell forever! Overwhelming. No wonder that there will be people crying out for the mountains to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of the land. And then we read in verse 6 that this judgment is fiery. It turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. Fire and brimstone rained down from heaven, making an example out of those people, such an example, by the way, that their name is still with us today. To be a Sodomite is to engage in the perversion of which we read in the Scriptures and for which God destroyed those sins. You think God is complacent in the face of sodomy? I'm telling you, He is not. There are the compelling lessons from history. But let me hasten on to notice, secondly here, and much more briefly, devastation's solemn warnings. Here's the application of the historical lessons. What's the message? Let the ungodly beware. Notice that in verse 6, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Making them an example. What is Peter saying here? Let the ungodly beware. And remember, in particular, the application here to false teachers and apostates. Let the ungodly beware. God will not let them off. Think of those in Noah's day, in the old world, as Peter calls it here. What happened to them? You ever think about that? What happened to them? The scoffers, those who laughed at Noah, Oh, that'll be the day. A flood? Oh, come on. Rain coming out of the sky? Oh, come on, Noah. That'll be the day. Let's eat and drink and be merry. Those scoffers, the ones who were alive on the day that the flood came, sank quickly. It didn't take long. Sometimes people have the idea that, you know, their bodies were floating for a while. Well, maybe some of them were, but I'm telling you, it was so violent that quickly they sank beneath the tons of water and sediment. And they were quickly buried. And that old world was wiped from view. The only memory of it was what was in the minds of Noah and his family. Some of the fossils of those people have been uncovered. Now the evolutionists like to make over them like, you know, this is the cradle of civilization. They find the fossil of some biped that they have discovered in Eastern Africa. Oh, we've dated this millions and millions of years old. Just as likely that those were the remains of people who lived in the world before the flood. All that's left of them, if there is anything left of them, is the imprint that their bodies made in the sediment. But I'm telling you, their souls are still around. All those people who perished in the flood, all of them, a billion souls, maybe more, all of them, that day they went into God's eternity. And they are still alive. They are still in hell. And they'll never be out of it. And there will come a day when their souls and their bodies will be reunited and they will be consigned to the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever and ever. Let the ungodly beware! The final judgment is coming. The final judgment is coming. There are consequences for wickedness. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah felt it. They felt the power of divine wrath. Here were people who lived in the world after the flood. You would think that they would have taken a lesson from what happened to the old world. But they didn't. Let's turn over to that portion we were reading earlier from Jude. And this time let's look at verse 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, because there were other cities that were not named here, about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering, notice this, the vengeance of eternal fire. So that when the fire fell upon those cities, that wasn't the end of the fire. That fire is eternal fire. Their wickedness was very great. And when I think of the land in which we live, I see a land that is heading for similar judgment. And I see the things that have been going on, and lately I've had a chance to see them more up close in our visit to California. When I see the things that are going on there, I have to wonder, when will the judgment fall? Devastation solemn warnings. Oh, let's take heed of them today. And then one final thought. Preservation's cheerful confidence. Oh, what a sad catalog we have here in these historical incidents. But there is a great statement. And that we find in 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. If God has done all these things, we can say in verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. I'm glad that's in the Bible. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of trials, is what it's telling us. Out of trials. Now, sometimes it has not pleased God to deliver His people out of trials by sparing them from suffering those trials. But He knows how to deliver them from being overwhelmed by them. God knows how to keep His people. How to keep His people safe in the day of His fury. He kept Noah safe. Did He not? And how did He keep Noah safe? In the ark. Noah was in the ark. God knows how to deliver His people out of temptations. How did He do that for Noah? He put him in the ark. The ark is a picture of Christ. He put him in Christ. There Noah was sheltered from the outpouring of divine wrath underneath the blood of the Redeemer. But let's remember, He brought Lot out of Sodom. Lot did not perish in Sodom. And how was it that Lot was delivered from Sodom? Was it because of how great Lot was? It wasn't because of how great Noah was. It wasn't because of how great Lot was. It was because of how great the Savior was. Because Lot was delivered through the justifying grace of God on the ground of the blood. If God could keep Noah safe in the flood, if God could deliver Lot in all of the compromises, in all of the weaknesses, out of the destruction of Sodom, I'm here to tell you today, He knows how to keep you safe. He knows how to keep you preserved. He knows how to bring you to the last day with triumph and victory. And He knows, in verse 9, how to bring the ungodly to the day of punishment. Why, this is a solemn portion of God's Word. It should be a wake-up call to every person who has not trusted in Christ. If you have not trusted in Christ, then here is the call for you today. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Hearing His Word, He has shown you the way. And now He is saying, come. For He knows. He knows how to deliver the godly. Who are the godly? They are those saved by the grace of God through the merits of Christ. He knows how to deliver them. And He knows how to reserve the ungodly to be punished. Condemnation or salvation? That'll be the great question. Condemnation or salvation? For those who are in the old world, that question is already settled. Only 8 of those will come to the day of salvation. The others are already condemned. For those in Sodom and Gomorrah, that question is already settled. But remember what Jesus said. I often think of this. He said, if the mighty works that had been done in Capernaum would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Jesus Himself came to Capernaum. And people still refuse Him. Let that not be you today. Be sure that this day you are resting in Christ the Redeemer.